We turn in God's Word this evening to the third chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3. We will read the entire chapter, and the text for the sermon is the entire chapter. Daniel 3, verse 1. This is the Word of God. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning, fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning, fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every person, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. There ends our reading of God's infallible and inspired word. The text is the chapter. People of God, the Apostle Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians 11 that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we show the Lord's death until he comes. And having partaken of the bread and wine this morning, we must now look toward that coming, of which we have been assured by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is coming. But before he comes, before he returns to this earth, there are certain events that must take place according to the counsel of God. The signs of the times must come to pass. Things in the creation and in the society of men. And one of those events is that the Church of Jesus Christ must pass through a great tribulation. Jesus himself spoke of this in Matthew 24 and other passages. He told his disciples and the whole church that tribulation will be the greatest since God created the world. And although we hear the gospel of God in the preaching twice on the Sabbath day, and have that gospel confirmed unto us by the partaking of the Lord's Supper, when we hear of the tribulation and the persecution that the church must pass through, we are afraid and we tremble at what is coming for the church, at what we might have to go through. And if the Lord pleases to take us from this earth before that time comes, at what our children and grandchildren will have to go through. How will they endure that persecution before Christ comes? And this text in the Old Testament in Daniel 3 gives us an example, shows us a picture of three saints of God who endured persecution, who went through that fire in obedience to their God, who had delivered them from their sin, and came through that fire by the care of their God. They endured the persecution of Antichrist, the Antichrist who was Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest picture, the greatest type in the Old Testament of what the Antichrist who is yet to come will be. The children from Catechism remember that in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image. And when Daniel interpreted that dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold on that image. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. And now in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar shows that he is that head of gold when he makes and sets up his golden image and demands worship for that image. And behind the Antichrist, behind Nebuchadnezzar, behind the Antichrist in all ages is the devil, who is always at work to destroy the church, to take away the faith of the saints, to lay waste Christ's church. In Daniel 1, Satan had tried to do that when Nebuchadnezzar offered to Daniel and his three friends the king's meat that was offered to idols, with which they would have defiled themselves if they had partaken. And now in Daniel 3, Satan takes up the weapon of persecution to try to destroy the church. And that is what he will do when the Antichrist arises before Christ comes again. But God preserved his saints that trusted in him at this time so that they came through the fire. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11, verse 32, speaks of saints of God of old who quenched the violence of fire by the power of faith in God. And he likely had these three men in mind when he wrote those words. And God preserved them in that hour so that they came through the fire. But more than a picture, this text is more than a picture of saints of God who endured by the power of faith in obedience to the God who redeemed them. This text is an assurance that God and God's cause always has the victory. God sent his Son to deliver his servants that trusted in him. For a moment, it looked as though the Antichrist had the victory. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. But God sent his Son in that hour to go with his servants through the fire, those men that trusted in him, who went through the fire in obedience to the command of their God, walked with that fire, through that fire with the Son of God. And God, by his Son, has accomplished the victory on his cross. That has been confirmed to us in the Lord's Supper this morning. And that is our assurance as we look toward the coming of our Lord. The persecution that we must go through before that time cannot overcome us. For God has the victory. And so we consider this text under that theme, Jehovah's victory in the fiery furnace. Notice first, Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Second, the three friends' uncompromising obedience. And third, Jehovah's victory in deliverance. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. And that action of his is a picture of what the Antichrist who is coming will do. He made an image, perhaps of one of Babylon's chief gods, perhaps of himself. We don't know what that image represented. But it was intended to impress everyone that saw it with its size and its glory. It was made of gold, probably wood overlaid with gold. And it was 60 cubits tall, that's 90 feet, or children, two school buses placed next to each other. And it was 6 cubits wide, 9 feet wide. And Nebuchadnezzar set that image up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Babylon was the place where Nimrod and the other men who hated God after the flood had decided to build their Tower of Babel that would reach unto heaven. And that spirit, that opposition to God, lived on in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar made that golden image. That's important. The text or the chapter emphasizes that. Verses 1 through 5, 7, 12, 15, and 18 all describe the image that way, which Nebuchadnezzar made and set up. And Nebuchadnezzar was not just any man or any king, but he was the greatest picture in the Old Testament of the Antichrist who is yet to come. He destroyed God's holy city of Jerusalem. He leveled God's temple, the picture of God's fellowship with his people that was a type of the greater than the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ who would come and have fellowship with his people and his own body. God and man united in one person. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the picture of that by destroying Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar led thousands of God's people into captivity in Babylon and oppressed them there. And Revelation 13, verse 16 tells us that when the Antichrist arises, he too will make an image of himself that he will set up and demand the whole world to worship. That was Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. But we have to know, as saints of God living in the New Testament, who are called to live in thankful obedience to our God and to serve Him alone, that the Antichrist still sets up its images and demands our worship for those images. Those images can't be seen the way Nebuchadnezzar's could or touched. They're not physical, but they are there, and they are dangerous, and they're powerful. And they stand before us, young people who have graduated from Covenant Christian High School. They stand before you when you go to college or university. And if you think they don't stand before you if you're going to a Christian college, in this day and age, you are sadly mistaken, for they are there too. And they stand before us when we go to work in the world, in the factory or in the office, or whatever we do in the world, those images are there. And these images are ideas of men that they have developed in their hatred of God and of His church. These images, for those who are going to college, will be the theory of evolution, which is a fundamentally anti-God theory, whether it calls itself theistic or not. It is against God. It removes God from His own world and teaches that all things have come to be by chance over billions of years, by natural processes and laws. These images include humanism, which you will hear when your professors at college tell you that you can be anything you want to be and do anything you want to do. And you don't need God. You don't need the church. You don't need your parents. You can do it yourself. These images include the idea of relativism, which really removes God from the picture when it denies that there are standards of right and wrong that God has revealed to man about what pleases him and what does not, what man is to do and what man is not to do. And relativism teaches that truth is whatever we feel, whatever any man feels, and that anyone's truth is as good as anybody else's, and we have to accept one another's version of truth. And these images, for all of us, include the materialism that is pushed upon us from every quarter of society, whether we're at school, at college, or in the workplace. That image of materialism is set before us, and it will especially be set before you young ladies. When you go to college, you need a career. You need to make something of yourself. You can't do that in a home, taking care of children and serving your husband. You need to get out. You need to get out, make a career, make something of yourself. Seize your place in the world and take it. And that image is set before us young men. When there is a job opportunity that pays a lot, but which will take us away from the church, which will require that we leave the church, move to a place where there is no true church of Jesus Christ, or where there is a church that is less pure than the one we are a member of now. And these images, finally, include the idea which we hear all around us as we listen to the debates, the political debates, and the candidates, that the ungodly state is the savior of its people. And whatever candidate you listen to, they all sing that same song, that the citizens of the nation depend upon the civil government for their salvation. All of these are images that the Antichrist raises today and sets before us, and which demand our worship, as Nebuchadnezzar did for his image. And that shows that Nebuchadnezzar was a type of the Antichrist. Because when the Antichrist arises in the last day, the great thing about him, the outstanding characteristic that he has, will not be that he establishes one world government and unites East and West for a time, although he will do that. And it is not that he makes war on the church, that he wears out the saints of the Most High, although he will do that too, when he raises tribulation, persecution against the church under the instigation of Satan. But the outstanding characteristic of the Antichrist will be that he sets himself up in the temple of God, declaring that he is God and demanding that all men worship him as God. And that kind of worship that Nebuchadnezzar demanded is the kind of worship that the Antichrist wants. He's not concerned, he's not interested in, first of all, in worship from the heart. Nebuchadnezzar ruled through fear. The burning fiery furnace awaited anyone who disobeyed his command to worship his image. Fear was the motivation for their worship, not love, not thankfulness, not joy in the service of one who had saved them, but fear of death, fear of losing their place in the world, fear of losing their wealth in the world, and the fear of others, who would look at those who did not go along in the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's image and think it strange that there were those who did not go along with what everyone else was doing. That's the worship the Antichrist wants. Worship out of fear and not love. The opposite of what God demands of us as his redeemed people. And it was as thankful, delivered saints that there were three men among thousands who bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, who did not go along with the worship of that image. to obey the God of their salvation required that they disobey the command of the king. That's often not the case. Often, obedience to God means that we always obey the state. We obey the state in all lawful things. And even when we must disobey, we never become rebels. We never revolt. We never go against and try to overthrow the state. But in obedience to our God, in obedience to their God, these men disobeyed the king. They did that as those who had been redeemed. They stood over against the Antichrist of their day. They looked him in the eye. They spoke to him mouth to mouth. They saw his face. And by the power of faith in God, they declared that they were of the party of the living God. Nebuchadnezzar tried to get them to disobey, and his dealings with these men give us a picture of how the world and how the Antichrist will behave toward the church. For when these men were first brought before him, Nebuchadnezzar tempted them. He gave them one last chance. If you hear all those musical instruments sound one more time, and this time you bow down to my image, well, all will be well. You can go free. You don't have to die. You don't have to give up your place in the world. You don't have to give up your riches in the world. But all will be well. But then he threatened. If you don't, this last time, you will be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Remember that the Antichrist desires worship, but motivated by fear. Not love, not thankfulness, but fear. That was Nebuchadnezzar's aim with that threat, to place fear in the hearts of those men, fear of men and not of God. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar challenged God. And if I do, he says, that is, and if I do cast you into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, who is that God who will deliver you out of my hands? And there Nebuchadnezzar revealed his foolishness. Daniel, just a short time before this, had interpreted his dream, had told him his dream and the interpretation of it by the power of God in heaven who reveals secrets to his servants. And Nebuchadnezzar had been forced to confess in chapter 2, verse 47, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. But because his heart had not been changed, he held that down in unbelief, and he again tried to exalt himself to be sovereign over God. He thought he could destroy God's church. And those three men, in the face of that temptation and that threat, responded to the king. They responded exactly where the king denied the truth of God. Nebuchadnezzar challenged them, "Who is that God who shall deliver you out of my hands?" And the men asserted God's power to deliver them, and declared also that they would not obey the king nor worship his image. You notice that they do that respectfully. Though they disobeyed, they never became rebels. They always refer to the king as O King and O Nebuchadnezzar. They submitted themselves to God's anointed ruler. But they assured him that they would not obey what he required them to do. And they confessed God's sovereignty. That's where they found their comfort. And they also acknowledge that God's ways are mysterious. Verse 15, they say, or verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. That is, if the God whom we serve, if the God who has created all things and sustains all things by the same word of His power, who has delivered His people from Egypt, who changes times and seasons so that from one second to the next, it is not chance, but it is God that changes each second from one to another, changes the seasons so that spring turns into summer, sets up one king and throws down another. If that God has determined in His eternal counsel, in His eternal plan to deliver us in this hour from your hand, O King, then He will deliver us because He is able. He's the sovereign God who always protects, defends, and preserves His church. They confess God's sovereignty. They acknowledge that His ways are mysterious because He is the sovereign God, because His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts far above ours. It may not have been God's purpose to deliver them in that hour from persecution, but to glorify Himself in their deaths in the fire for His sake, so that they sealed the confession of their lips with the blood in their veins. But even then, even if God allows us to die, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the image which thou hast set up. That's a confession of faith. And they did that, you notice, from verse 16. They said, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. They didn't need time to think of this answer. They didn't need more time to come up with this answer. But they assured the king their answer to his demands would always be no, because they bowed to the one who had set Nebuchadnezzar on his throne, the one who had redeemed their fathers from the land of Egypt, who had declared in his law, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've redeemed thee. I've cleansed thee. You are my people. They laid hold of that truth. They laid hold of that declaration of God. They took God at His word. And in the assurance of that word, of that faith, they declared that they were of God's party. And they obeyed their God. Even in the face of the Antichrist, they declared to his face their obedience to their God. And they did that together as the three friends. God may sometimes require that we take a stand for His truth alone. When the believing young person in the college classroom needs to take a stand by himself because no other students will stand with him in the confession of the creation of the world by God in 6 days, 24 hours, over against the image of evolution that demands his worship, then perhaps he must stand alone because no other students will or dare stand with him. But then he can go home to his family. And he can go to church on the Sabbath day and be with God's people and see that he is not alone, but that God has given him many friends to stand with him in that confession of the truth. God did that for these men. He gave them one another. Daniel was not present. We don't know where he was. We might speculate, but he wasn't there. But if he had been, he would have been right by their side. And that shows the importance for all of us, but especially for young people, of having friends who will confess the truth with you, who will stand with you for God and His cause. who will go through the fiery furnace with you if that is required, and who you know will do that because you talk about that now. That's what these men did. Nebuchadnezzar's image didn't just pop up in the plain of Dura overnight. That ceremony of the dedication of the image, where all those men came together to bow before the image, didn't happen in a day. It took planning. And these men who were chief rulers at this time in Babylon knew what was going on. They saw what was going on. They walked circumspectly. They watched what was going on. They saw what was happening. They had a good idea of what Nebuchadnezzar would require. They talked about what they would do if Nebuchadnezzar required what they thought he might require. They had a game plan. They put their faith in God. And when the time came, out of love and out of thankfulness for their God who had redeemed them, and not out of fear, they obeyed. They stood in faith for the God whom they served. And that obedience got them the opposition of the Antichrist. Their thankfulness, their obedience to God, brought against them the fury of the whole anti-Christian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar became enraged at their faithfulness. We read that his face was changed against them. Verse 19, before this his face had been favorable to them. And we even find that to be the case today. Young people who go to college may find that the world does not at first oppose them when they confess the truth. There may be sympathetic smiles, but there might be opposition, but sometimes there's not. Sometimes they might even be thanked for their contribution. That's possible. But don't count on it, and that's not your comfort. The world may bear with the church for a time. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. That's what the Chaldeans did, who brought the report to the king that these men had disobeyed his command. They had been humiliated when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream by the power of God who reveals secrets. And they had borne with these men as they had been promoted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, over the province of Babylon. But they had been waiting that whole time for an opportunity to destroy these men. And when they saw their opportunity, they brought that report to the king. The men whom you've set up over the province of Babylon don't obey your command. They don't serve your gods, and they're not worshiping your image. When these men made their confession before the king, in boldness and in obedience to their God, the fury of the Antichrist was brought against them. But it was not against them only that Nebuchadnezzar was enraged. For behind him was Satan. And Satan is always the great enemy of the church. Nebuchadnezzar was enraged at Christ, who he saw in those men, whose word he heard from them as the servants of the living God. And in his foolishness, he tried to destroy them because in doing that, he thought he could destroy God. He ordered the furnace to be made 7 times hotter. He bound them with ropes. He ordered the mightiest men in his army to bind them with ropes. They carried those men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, up the ramp to the top of the burning fiery furnace, and they threw those men down into the furnace. In doing that, Nebuchadnezzar thought he had the victory. But God and God's cause always have the victory. They never go down to defeat. God had the victory in the fiery furnace. He sent his son to deliver his saints that trusted in him. That's how Nebuchadnezzar himself describes them. Verse 28. And Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Nebuchadnezzar there confesses the power of God that he saw in these men. They trusted in God. They served God even unto the fire. They yielded their bodies not to the service of his image, not to the service of man, but to the service of God. And they did that out of thankfulness and love and obedience to God who had redeemed them. And the king's word, which had ordered their destruction, had been changed. And God accomplished that by his son. God sent his son to walk with his servants through the fire. And that too was a demonstration of their obedience. They didn't try to escape from the furnace. They didn't try to run away. But they went through the fire with the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar calls that being too God's angel, the angel of the Lord, the deliverer of God's people in the Old Testament, who encamps around those that fear him and delivers them. That angel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in the flesh as a baby to live on this earth and to die for his people on the cross. Now, as the angel of the Lord walked with the servants of God through their trial and their persecution and brought them out in safety, that victory of God was accomplished in the deliverance of God's people. It was accomplished by God's Son in the deliverance of God's people. Deliverance is to snatch someone out of certain destruction, destruction that appears to be complete and final, and to set that person in safety. And God did that for these men. When they came out of the fire, and notice that too, they came out in obedience to the command of the king. The king saw them walking in the midst of the fire. He went to the mouth of the furnace and he said, Come forth and come hither. And they came out. And this is what the king saw. The deliverance of God saw these men, verse 27, upon whose bodies the fire had no power. Seven times hotter. The fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed. Neither were their coats changed. They weren't discolored, their clothes, and they didn't have holes burned in them from the fire. Nor the smell of fire had passed on them. A marvelous deliverance of God's servants who trusted in him. But even that was not the most amazing deliverance. Because 20 years had gone by from that time in Daniel 1 when Nebuchadnezzar, by the instigation of Satan, had tried to bring down the church by giving these men the portion of the king's meat offered to idols. Now 20 years later, during which time many Jews in Babylon, who were only of Israel and were not God's Israel, had departed from God and were living very comfortably in Babylon, had forgotten the God who declares in his law, I am the Lord thy God that hath redeemed thee, that hath delivered thee from the house of bondage and from the land of Egypt. Many Jews had forgotten him and left him. But God preserved these men faithful to him, preserved their faith, so that in this time of persecution, they might endure and by faith come through the fire. And God's victory, accomplished by his Son in the deliverance of his saints, was also his victory over Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who had challenged God, who is that God who shall deliver you out of my hands, now had to confess in verse 29, There is no other God that can deliver after this sort. That's a picture of what will happen when Christ comes again and destroys the kingdom of Antichrist. Because Nebuchadnezzar's confession here was not heartfelt. It was not a believing confession. It was forced out of him by God so that he had to confess with his lips what he did not believe in his heart. And when Christ comes again, he will make every unbelieving man confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we know too that Nebuchadnezzar's repentance was not, or confession was not genuine, because although he issues that awful decree in verse 29 that whoever speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be made in pieces and their houses made a dunghill, he doesn't order that his image be destroyed. The image that he had set up in opposition to God, that great sin in his life, he would not take away. He would not submit himself and walk in obedience to God. But he allowed his sin to remain. But he had to witness, and he saw the complete victory that God accomplished over him. And he saw that every effort that he had made by heating the furnace and by binding God's servants only served the greater glory of God himself. God had the victory in the fiery furnace and delivered his servants that trusted in him at that time. And God has accomplished the victory for all time and eternity in the cross of his Son. That's what we have been assured of in the Lord's Supper this morning. That God has accomplished the victory by his Son in the cross of his Son. Jesus Christ went through a fiery furnace, infinitely worse than Nebuchadnezzar's. The fiery furnace of God's wrath against all of our sins and mine, the sins of all of God's elect, from righteous Abel unto the last elect that is born and regenerated. Christ died for all of their sins, and he went through the wrath of the fiery furnace of God's wrath upon the cross to satisfy God's wrath against those sins. And he did that alone. No one came to walk with him through that furnace. No one stood by his side. No one was there to encourage him. But he was God. And he came through that furnace. And he accomplished the victory of God. And he declared that when he cried, "It is finished." That was a cry of victory. And that victory of God by his Son was accomplished in the way of the deliverance of God's people. The cross was our deliverance. That too has been sealed to us in the Lord's Supper. As surely as we have eaten the bread and swallowed the wine, Jesus has delivered us from the power of sin, the dominion of sin, the rule of Satan in our hearts, and the fear of death. And by his inexpressible pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, Jesus has delivered me and you and all of his own from all the pains and torments of hell. That's our comfort in our greatest temptation, which is to think that when we must go through trials and tribulations, that God's wrath is upon us, that there is a hell yet to pay for us for our sins. That's our temptation. That's what question and answer 44 of the Catechism calls our greatest temptation. But we hear in the gospel, and the Lord's Supper assures us, that there is no fire of hell for us to go through, for Christ has endured it and we have been delivered from it. And that victory of God, which Jesus accomplished on the cross and in the way of our deliverance, is also God's victory over all of his and our enemies. There at the cross, Satan's head was crushed, and all of God's and our enemies were cast down. And though the Antichrist, when he arises, will have power greater than Nebuchadnezzar's, and will, under the instigation of Satan, lay upon the church a rod of persecution far greater than Nebuchadnezzar laid upon these men. Christ has accomplished the victory over all of his and our enemies. And our calling is to live as victors, as those who have been delivered, as those who in Christ have conquered, as those who now have the hope given to us by Jesus Christ that we will drink of the fruit of the vine anew with him at the victory table with our Lord Jesus Christ, with his servants and our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the whole church of Jesus Christ gathered together in victory. We're called to live as victors now, as those who are thankful and obedient to the God who has redeemed us and delivered us, assures us of victory, so that when we pass through the fire of persecution, we do so as victors. And that fire cannot kindle upon us. And we pass through the waters, they won't overflow us. Because God has the victory and has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving to thee for what Christ has done and for what has been signed and sealed to us in the sacrament this morning. May we now live as victors, in thankful obedience to the one God who has taken flesh in Jesus Christ and delivered us and given us the victory, overthrown all his and our enemies, and who will bring us through persecution. For he has overcome the world by his cross and resurrection. Bless thy word to our hearts. Forgive all of our sins. And hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.